Hi, Church, and welcome to this week's Church Online. I'm YC. I'm very excited that our church services will be resumed next week, and I'm looking forward to meeting together again. Obviously, precautionary measures will be put in place. More details will come after the song. Today, we are going to explore the two concepts, God's justice and God's love. Particularly, our minister Alex is going to open the Bible with us and answer the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Obviously, this is a hard question, but also an important one, as it not only talks about God's character, who our God is, but also what has been achieved on the cross. Before opening our Bible, let's sing our song first.
You came down to find us. sound of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Hi, Church! I'm so excited that we're going to meet physically again on the 7th of June. Today, I've invited my lovely assistant, Debbie. Together, we will demonstrate some precautionary measures that we'll be taking to safeguard your health.
Please arrive early through the lift lobby wearing a mask. Do not enter from the coffee shop lobby. As you enter, you will have your temperature checked and get a stamp. Wash your hands by using the hand sanitizer. Grab a copy of the Connect Bulletin on the table. You can drop your offertory in the newly made offertory boxes. We're also introducing PayMe as a new way to give.
Please consider keeping a safe distance from each other as you enter the auditorium, but the same household can sit together. And don't worry about running out of space. We have plenty of space here in the basement for overflow. Thank you for listening. We all look forward to seeing you soon.
We have two more notices today. First, Connect. Even though our church services will be resumed next week, growth groups, youth ministries, and kids ministries are still being put on hold. Online resources are available, and you can access these resources on our church What's On page or through the church weekly email. Second, give. Thank you for those who have been giving to St. Andrew's financially. Our church depends on God's people's generosity, and may I warmly encourage us all to continue to do this. More details can be found on the church website. Today, our Bible passage is from Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. But before turning to God's word, let's ask God to give us understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we know that your word is living and active. We pray that as we approach this hard topic, your Spirit will work powerfully in us so that we may understand and respond accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.
I'm old enough to remember the time when cigarette packages didn't carry warning labels. When I was 7 years old, living in Jakarta, I used to buy packets of cigarettes from the street vendors, saying in my very plain Indonesian, Dunhill Kecil. I didn't buy these cigarettes because I developed a pack-a-day smoking habit as a seven-year-old. I bought them for my father. But I'm not sure I would have bought them if these cigarette packages had the warning labels on them, with pictures of disfigured people or blackened lungs, with writing saying smoking damages your health or smoking kills. These warning labels are there to help people to figure out whether they should smoke or not. And the question is, do people consider these warnings trustworthy enough? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus gave warnings about hell. For instance, he said in Luke chapter 12, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Now today, we're finishing the last in our series in tough questions with perhaps the most difficult question. Why would a loving God send people to hell? It's a difficult question, not simply because of the images that hell conjures up, but because of the implications of exclusion and judgment and punishment. Most of us prefer to avoid thinking about hell full stop. But the thing is, if Jesus, who is considered the most loving and compassionate person who ever lived, if Jesus speaks about hell more clearly and frequently than anybody else in the New Testament, what do we do? The question for us is, do we consider his warnings to be trustworthy? To what extent do we take his warnings seriously? So as we think about this difficult question by looking at the passage that we just read, we'll see 3 points. The doctrine of hell helps us to understand ourselves, God's justice, and God's love. It firstly helps us to understand ourselves. From verse 19, we meet two characters. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came to lick his sores. We meet Lazarus. He's incredibly poor and probably crippled. We know this because he's laid at the gate of a rich man every day to beg. He's chronically malnourished. He doesn't have enough to eat. But we're also told he's suffering. He has sores all over his body. He can't avoid the dogs who lick his sores. In Jewish teaching, this would have made him ceremoniously unclean. Here is a guy who's the lowest of the low. He has nothing, but he does have something. We're told he has a name, Lazarus, Eleazar, which means God helps. It's a name with significance because here we're told about a man who is dependent on God. It's like Lazarus is saying, God, I might have nothing, but I trust in you. The other man that we meet couldn't be more different. He's rich, dressed in expensive clothing. He lives in luxury every day. And the parable doesn't give him a name. We're simply told he is a rich man. His riches are not the problem, though. The problem is that he's placed his identity in these riches. That's why he's simply known as the rich man. That's what his life is all about. Now, given that Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience, the assumption is that this man wasn't an atheist or a pagan. He would have known the scriptures and he would have known about his obligations to care for the poor. But he was a man who was negligent about those obligations. He disregarded the beggars at his gate. He was completely self-absorbed. Life was not about caring for others. Life was not about God. It was all about him and his wealth. But then from verse 22, it's like this parable opens the curtain and gives us a window into eternity. Both these men die, but death is not the end for them. There is a consciousness after death, and we see that for both of these men, their status is reversed. Lazarus is in heaven at Abraham's side, but the rich man is in hell. But notice that even though their statuses have been reversed, the rich man is oblivious to what has happened. He recognizes Lazarus, but still treats him as a servant. He says to Abraham in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony here." He carries on acting like Lazarus is his servant. He has no regard for what it will mean for Lazarus to be sent to that place of agony. He doesn't care for himself, for Lazarus, full stop. He is full of disregard, full of self-absorption. Now, during this lifetime, his identity was based on his wealth, not on God. He was a long way from God. And in death, there is no change. Look, it's worthwhile pausing for a moment and recognizing the sadness of this man's situation. Twice, this passage tells us that this man is in a place of torment. Twice, we're told about his agony. Elsewhere, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks about hell being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. J.I. Packer describes hell in this way. It's what life would be like if there were no pleasant moments, no rest and refreshment, nothing to give joy, and only a sense that you have missed the greatest thing in the world. As I read the Gospels, Jesus said hell was awful. He called on people to turn to him and trust him, to put their hands in his hands to escape hell. It is difficult to talk about hell because it's more awful than we have words for. There is very good reason that every time we speak about hell, we should weep. And so the question is, why would God send anybody there? Let's think about this in a relational framework. Any relationship can work only if two people are willing to enter into it, if they're willing to say yes. Now, the rich man knew about God, but there was something in his life more important than God. His wealth and status were his identity and security more than God. He was saying yes to what God had given him, but no to God. In the Bible's terms, heaven isn't primarily a place. It's the full blessing of a relationship with God. It's being fully known and fully loved, fully in God's presence. It's the full blessing of a relationship with God where we're made perfect. Now, people often say, why is Jesus the only way to heaven? It's because Jesus is heaven. Or why is Jesus the only way to eternal life? It's because he is eternal life. Heaven is not some kind of theme park that we're given a ticket into where everything is wonderful and everyone has a great time. It's a perfect relationship with God's. And we're all given a choice in this lifetime whether we say yes or no to that offer of a relationship. And the rich man said no. It's like he said to God, "Everything might come from you. You might have given everything that I have, but I want something more. I don't want you." There is an excellent book in our bookstore called Confronting Christianity. And in it, Rebecca McLaughlin talks about a Russian novel called Eugene Onegin. In the story, there is this jaded aristocrat named Onegin who meets a young woman named Tatiana. Tatiana sends him a letter offering her love, but Onegin doesn't reply. When they next meet, he lets her down, saying he could not marry her because he would be bored in that marriage. Years later, Onegin goes to a party in St. Petersburg where he sees this stunningly beautiful woman. It's Tatiana, but she's now married. Onegin falls in love with her and is desperate to win her back, but Tatiana refuses him. Once that door was open when Tatiana offered him her love, but now that door is closed. Now, for many people, it's easy to reject Jesus' offer and say, no thanks. Like Tatiana's letter to Onegin, it's touching, but we think we would be happier without the commitment. Other priorities, other things in life are more important, and we move on in life. But if the Bible is true, it says that one day we will behold Jesus in all his glory. And in that moment, we'll realize that all our earthly treasures were nothing compared to him. And we'll have deep regret because we've said no. If you accept Jesus in this life, it's a relationship for eternity. One day we'll be with him in a fullness of life that now we cannot really presently imagine. But if we reject him, one day he will reject us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, says this, "In the end, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell." When we reject God, he leaves us to our wishes. He leaves us alone. The doctrine of hell helps you to understand yourself, your choices and priorities. But secondly, it helps you to understand God's justice. In verse 25, Abraham says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony." It's like Abraham is saying to this rich man, your roles are reversed. What Lazarus was back then, you have now become. What Lazarus did not have, now you do not have. You do not provide for him then. He cannot provide for you now. Your roles are reversed. You reap what you have sown. Now, Abraham is touching on a point that deep down all of us long for. We all want justice to be done. When we feel hurt and slighted, when a wrong has been committed, we cry out for justice. We wouldn't cry out for justice if we didn't think justice was a good thing. And so we write our laws and appeal to the courts. We take to the streets and protest when justice is not done. We try to expose what is in the darkness so that it becomes into the light. We believe that there is a moral order that everyone should subscribe to, that there is right and wrong and judgments need to be made. Often we struggle with the idea that God will bring justice. We say, how can a loving God also be a judging God? If God is so filled with love, how can he also be angry? If God is so loving and perfect, can't he just forgive? But if you stop for a moment, you realize that sometimes loving people can also be angry. If you've ever loved a person and see that person doing wrong, harming themselves or harming others, you'll be angry. If somehow I discovered that one of my sons was not going to school and instead had joined a gang and was committing crimes and dealing drugs, my love for him wouldn't lead to benign tolerance. It would lead to anger. My love for him wouldn't lead to indifference. I'd be filled with anger at what he's doing to himself and others. The Bible says that God's anger flows out of his love for creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because of the hurt that it does to what he loves. But if we just continue to push forward for a moment, we'll realize that having a God of justice will help us also to live peacefully with one another. Last week, Miroslav Volf, a very well-known theologian, was due to visit Hong Kong and speak at St. Andrews. It has been postponed because of COVID-19. Volf is a Croatian who witnessed firsthand the cycle of violence in the Balkans in the 1990s. And in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he speaks about how this cycle of violence and retribution lasted for generations. It happened not because of belief in a God of judgment, but because of the lack of belief in a God of judgment. He spoke about how what will help end violence in the end is belief that one day God will bring justice. He says this, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. However, I'm less interested in arguing that God's violence is not unworthy of God than in showing that it is beneficial to us. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians. To a person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest you imagine delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Soon you will discover that it takes the quietness of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. Wolf is saying that what secretly nourishes violence is a lack of belief in a God of judgment. If you think that one day there will be no judgment done by God, then when someone wrongs you, you will take up the sword, you will take up the gun and bring retribution and revenge. And the cycle will continue. But if you believe that one day God will make all wrongs right, then it brings restraint. It helps peace to exist. But there is one more question. You might think, okay, God will one day punish all the bad people, but that's not me. We're the good people, or at least we're the nice people. We work hard at being kind to one another. We're loving to our friends and family. We tolerate our enemies. How can God say hell is for people like me? How would that be justice? But the Bible puts it like this. We don't take God's holiness seriously enough. We don't take our own sin seriously enough. We trivialize it. You see, on the one hand, none of us are innocent bystanders. All of us are involved in the distortion of justice, whether through deliberate and malicious actions or through neglect and inaction. When we see harm done to somebody else, we stand idly by while they suffer. None of us completely love our neighbours as we'd like to be loved ourselves. So on the one hand, none of us are innocent bystanders. We all disdain justice. But on the other hand, all of us disdain God. Like Onegin's rejection of Tatiana, other loves are more appealing to us. We don't always serve God with gladness and joyfulness of heart because of everything He's done for us. We're more willing to serve the things that God gives us rather than God Himself. And if we cannot grasp the outrage of what it is for a creature who's been made by God for God to ignore and disobey and reject that God, then we'll never grasp or comprehend God's justice. How else would our rejection of Him be responded to? The doctrine of hell helps us to understand ourselves and God's justice. But thirdly, it also helps us to understand God's heart. At the end of the passage, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to give a warning to his brothers. But Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Do you see what was going on? This rich man is still in denial. He's unaware of his faults. He's not wanting to take responsibility. It's like he's saying, "It's not my fault. I didn't get enough warning. God is cruel. He didn't give me enough information about this place." But Abraham will have none of it. He says, "They will not believe even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, their problem is not a lack of warning or evidence. Their problem is their unwillingness to believe. If they did not obey the scriptures, if they did not obey Moses and the prophets, it shows where their heart really is. But what will change you? What will transform you so that you move away from your self-absorption and you place your identity, your trust, your joy in God? Well, it's only if you see what He has done for you. On the night before He died, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray. He was profoundly distressed and fell to his knees and said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Why was Jesus so afraid? Well, you see that he mentioned the cup. He said, take this cup away from me. Jesus was picking up imagery from the Old Testament. In places like the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, in Lamentations and Ezekiel, the cup is used as a metaphor to communicate God's judgment. In some passages, it's destruction upon those who drink from the cup. In others, it's salvation for those from whom this cup is taken. Now, for people who first read those Gospels, what Jesus was saying was clear. He was drinking down the punishment and judgment of God against all evil and wickedness in this world. But the thing is, think who Jesus is. If the Gospels are true, Jesus is not some passive victim of God's anger. He is God himself. He is both the judge and the condemned. He is the one who brings justice so that one day all the wrongs of this world will be made right. But also, he is the one who stands in our place and takes what we deserve. On the cross, the only perfectly innocent, righteous, and loving person who ever lives faces the full force of God's judgment and anger. He took the cup and he drank it down. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you might know the pain of being estranged from a loved one, the pain of separation. But here is Jesus, who had a perfect relationship with his Father from all eternity, and yet on the cross he was shut off from God's presence. He suffered the torment and agony of separation from God. He experienced hell for us. And here we get a window into the extent of God's love for us, his heart for us, that he would not withhold his one and only Son. That's the extent that he goes to show mercy, to offer forgiveness to us. But imagine if you said no. No to the warnings. No to the offer of relationship. No to accepting what Jesus had done for you. Say for a moment that you were crossing the intersection of Nathan and Austin Road and you weren't quite paying attention and you crossed against the lights and all of a sudden there's a big double-decker KMB bus bearing down upon you, and just before it hits you, my son runs out into the road, pushes you out of the way, and gets killed instead. And there you are, standing over his body saying, he didn't need to do that. I was fine. Would you say that? When you realize what Jesus did for you, that he experienced separation from his Father, he experienced hell for you, then it empties you of your self-absorption. You realize that if it were not what Jesus had done, I would be left to deal with my sins on our own. And it transforms you. You come to understand God's love and grace, his justice and mercy, and it transforms everything about your heart. You say to yourself and you say to God, I'm yours and you are mine. I'll dedicate myself to you. My life will be all about you. Let's pray. Lord God, how can we repay you? How can we render thanks for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus? You gave him up for us so that we can be in an eternal relationship with you. And Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness for the times that we choose other things instead of Jesus. And we ask for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you transform us day by day to be people who are thankful, obedient, holy, all because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Carol is now going to continue to lead us in prayer.
It's so cool we get to pray to the God of the universe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you, the maker of the mountains, has walked with us this week. Thank you for your word, your promises, and your grace that carried us this past week. We declare together and remind ourselves from your word that you are a patient, gracious, and compassionate God. You are slow to anger and abounding in love. We thank you that you are a God who longs to have a relationship with us and calls us by your mercy and forgiveness through Jesus to turn to you in repentance and faith. Your word teaches us that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Please highlight any areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you. And by your grace, help us to truly say sorry and change. We want to pray for our world and lift up our neighbor, China, to you. We pray the Chinese government will put laws and policies into place that will be just and provide hope for its people. We pray for economic, social, and political improvements and prosperity for the nation. With uncertainties and anxieties concerning the national security law and its applications to Hong Kong, we pray for clarity to be given and justice to be prioritized. We pray for all Christians in China to continue to grow in their faith in you and in holiness. Please give them divine opportunities to share about the hope in Jesus with others who don't yet know you, and give them your grace to persevere under trials. We also lift up the rest of the world to you. You are its creator. When you speak, creation obeys you, including viruses. We pray you will continue to restrain COVID-19 and prevent recurring waves of infections. Lord, you are our healer. We ask for your mercy on those who are sick to be healed completely. Give wisdom and creativity to those who are developing a vaccine, to develop one that will be effective and will soon be available to all. We ask for your protection on all those caring for the sick to be safe and remain healthy. Refresh them body, soul, and mind after long, hard shifts, and help them persevere in their calling. Lord, you are also our provider. You know every person who has been deeply affected by the economic slowdown due to the coronavirus and the worries and stresses this has caused. We pray you will especially provide material and financial provision for the poor, the homeless, and the unemployed. Please also provide and create new and creative work opportunities for those who desperately need work, and give them grace, patience, and support as they wait. Lord, thank you that we get to call Hong Kong home and for blessing us with a beautiful home. It's so wonderful to know that the long 16 to 18 weeks of school closures is coming to an end as a staggered return has begun. Thank you so much. We know lots of precautions are being put into place to keep staff and students safe. We pray for peace to guide staff and students' hearts and pray against any new infections occurring in Jesus' name. Our city is again facing many fears and uncertainties concerning political freedoms and the city's future. We pray for peace for Hong Kong. Please help all with opposing views to treat each other with respect instead of anger and hopelessness. Help calm fears and open a way for dialogue which will produce fair and lasting solutions to Hong Kong's political problems. Heavenly Father, we are also so thankful that from next Sunday on, our normal services will resume after 15 weeks of online services. May we all play our part as we return to continue to learn to love, support, and encourage each other and be a part of building your kingdom. Encourage seekers and newcomers by your Holy Spirit to take the next step to come and explore what it means to be a Christian and come to follow you. We pray for wisdom as we plan our ministries, that in everything we do, Jesus will be proclaimed, your people will be equipped, and your name will be glorified. Thank you, Jesus, for sustaining us as members of your church these past few months by your Holy Spirit, and for all your provisions. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Today, we have been reminded of God's character, his justice, and his love. And both of these characters have been demonstrated on the cross. So let us be thankful for what God has done on the cross and hold on to it dearly. Well, this brings us to the end of our time together today. See you guys next week. Bye.